This morning's scripture is found in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This ends the reading of God's word.
Take your Bibles, thank you, Brian, and turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I don't know if you pay any attention to this stuff. It's not what I would consider to be always the best use of your time on this earth, but last week was the Mueller hearing. And I'm not going to get into politics, but I am going to say that it's just frustrating for me to watch it. It's frustrating. One side has a narrative, and everything fits into the narrative just perfectly, and then the other side has another narrative, and everything fits into theirs. And the thing is that both sides think that the other side's narrative is junk, and they all need to go to jail for it. And it's just, I walk away from watching stuff like that thinking lots of different things. Number one, I think my 12-year-old could do a better investigation into some of this stuff than what's going on, right? Just by asking a few basic questions. And then secondly, I think, wouldn't it be great, wouldn't it be fantastic if we had leadership that was interested in making our lives better? Amen. What a novel concept. Not in winning an election. Not in making my name great or their name great. Not in proving the other side wrong or sending a certain someone to jail or anything. Just wouldn't it be great if we were just all focused as a country on making each other's lives better? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that the Bible talks about leadership that's coming that's going to do that. It's called the kingdom of God. And that's what this text is talking about today. The question on the table in Mark's gospel, he spends about the first half of the book asking the question, who is Jesus? And so the big question that we're going to wrestle with today is, how does Mark 1:14 through 20 help us to understand who Jesus is? Verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." Okay, let's stop right there. Let me say a few things about this. And I'm just going to warn you, today's sermon is going to be way different than other sermons. Your outline is looking probably pretty sparse to you right now. No worries. I've created the mother of all outlines. It's 3 pages long. It contains hundreds of scriptures for you to look up, but you can pick that up on your way out. You don't want to look at that right now because you'll be totally distracted from what I'm about to say. John the Baptist is who is the John in Mark 1:14 who is in view in our context that we're studying. John the Baptist was arrested. Now, we're going to get more into that later about the exact reasons and whys he was arrested, but let's just suffice it to say that Israel at this particular time has a couple of things going on that we need to know. First of all, it's a theocracy. It's a group that's governed by the religious leaders on one level from the Israelite standpoint. The Pharisees, the Sadducees that make up the Sanhedrin are in control of how the Israelites think about religious matters and things like that. But then they're also occupied by the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire has set up their governors and their leaders and their military to kind of make sure that, the people stay in order, and B, that they pay their taxes, which is what they want. The Romans want their taxes and other things that are going on there too. But that's the situation in Israel at this time, and I got to believe that John the Baptist posed a threat to both entities, the Sanhedrin and the Romans, so he was arrested. You know, back when you got that kind of situation going on, if you're a troublemaker, you're probably just going to get thrown in jail. That's what happened. It says Jesus came into Galilee, okay? Last time we left Jesus, he had been tempted in the wilderness. He had been baptized. He was in the area of Judea. Well, at least that's where the people were coming from. They were coming from Judea and Jerusalem to get baptized by John in the Jordan. This text seems to indicate that he makes his way back up north, back up to Galilee, the northern region of Israel. Then you have Samaria in the middle. Then you have Judea in the south. So he goes back up to what I would consider to be the sticks, the rural area of Israel. That's where Nazareth is, Bethsaida, Capernaum. He goes back up there, and he starts preaching. He starts proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, I want to stop right here and say that gospel can be kind of used two ways as we talk to one another. Gospel could be used in a very generic way. I call it the small g gospel, just to refer generically to good news. We're going to have nice weather today. That's gospel. It's good news. But there's the big G, capital G gospel that we talk about that is referring to a specific set of facts that Jesus came to this earth, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that we can have new life through faith in him. A right relationship with God, our sins forgiven, and transformation we can have. That's kind of the capital G, big G gospel, whatever you want to say it. I think that this text is talking about generic, the small g gospel, the generic, okay? Jesus came in to Galilee, the region up north in Israel, proclaiming the good news of God. And saying, and the reason I say that he's not proclaiming the capital G gospel is because he hadn't died on the cross for our sins yet. So I'm assuming from the context that he's talking about generically. So he's proclaiming this good news of God, and he's saying this. This is the phrase that he's saying. The time is fulfilled. What does that mean? What on earth, the time is fulfilled? Well, in order for the time to be fulfilled, there has to be something, something was talked about earlier in history, and kind of like was created, an expectation was created that is now being fulfilled. That's how that works. And so take your Bibles and flip back to 2 Samuel 7. Just for a moment, 2 Samuel 7. And we're going to start in verse 12, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. Back in the heyday and the glory day of the kingdom of Israel, before Roman occupation, David was in charge. And David had victory, and God gave him peace all around him and all this kind of stuff. And so David started thinking about building a temple, a house for the Lord, a place for them to put the Ark of the Covenant and for the glory of God to dwell. And he started thinking about that, and Nathan the prophet received a message from the Lord and basically said, no, you're not going to do that. And there were specific reasons why, which I won't get into, but you're not going to build a temple for me, the Lord said. Beginning in verse 12, he did say this to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, i.e., when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Stop right there for just a second. There he's probably talking, God is speaking to David through the prophet Nathan, and probably referring to Solomon, David's son, who would later become king and build for him a temple, a majestic temple for the Lord. And then, beginning in verse 16, And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these works and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now there, when he starts talking about the forever talk, I'm going to establish your kingdom forever, Solomon died. So our best understanding of this is that he's making a covenant, a prediction with David, that he's going to give him a king and a kingdom forever. And that is going to be fulfilled later on. Because there were pockets of time where Israel did not have an earthly king. Now, at this particular time, Israel does not have an earthly king. They have a prime minister in the nation of Israel, but they don't have a king. So what is he talking about when he says the time is fulfilled? He's saying that promise that was made many years ago in other Old Testament prophecies as well, not just 2 Samuel 7, which is known as the Davidic covenant, but other places as well, God promised Israel a king who will reign forever. And Jesus is saying that time is now. That time is fulfilled. Here I am, Jesus says. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What does it at hand mean? It means it's close, it's nearby, it's here. The kingdom has arrived. Repent, he says, and believe in the gospel. And again, I believe that the gospel that he's being talked about there is a generic good news. It's not good news that Jesus has died on the cross. He hasn't done that yet. It's good news that the kingdom's here. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe this good news about the kingdom. Okay, so don't forget that last week we talked about John the Baptist, and he was the forerunner of Jesus, and that he came preaching confession of sin and repentance for the forgiveness of sin. He was preparing the way for this one to come, this Messiah to come. Here he is. He's saying the same thing. Repent. Turn away from doing life your way, the sinful way that you've been doing it, and turn towards God and his ways. Okay? Believe, turn away from sin, turn towards God, and believe the good news that the kingdom is here. Now, that sets the table for what we're going to talk about today, because I'm just going to be honest with you. For years, I think that there has been confusion in the church. There's been confusion in my own mind about what is this thing that Jesus is giving us here, the kingdom of God. What is that talking about? And so this morning, I'm going to present to you kind of an abbreviated form, but then you can pick up the handout or you can download it off of our Facebook page or webpage. I'm going to give you an introduction or a primer on the kingdom of God. You see, because quite honestly, there are hundreds of passages in the New Testament, and I'm not exaggerating. Hundreds of passages in the New Testament that talk about the kingdom, and specifically about the kingdom of God. And so I've taken the time to look them up and categorize them and draw some conclusions, and so I wanted to present some of that today. My goal was to help clarify in your minds, as it helped me to clarify in my mind, what is the kingdom of God? And what's going on now and what's going to be going on later, okay? So let's talk about that. There's tension here, okay? There's the kingdom has partially come, but it's not all the way here yet. And there's reasons for that, which I'll explain. In my advice to you, is whenever you are tackling a difficult passage of Scripture, just do what I think is a very wise thing to do. Get the passage of Scripture, write it out or print it out on a piece of paper, and just start writing questions. What does this mean? What's going on here? And is there anywhere else in the Bible this is talked about? And just start asking questions. That's what I did, and here's what I've come up with based on the passages that exist in the New Testament and some old, but mostly New Testament, and then the questions that I asked to the text, which is, question number one is, what are the bare minimum things that it takes to have a kingdom? What do you need? What are the basic ingredients of a kingdom? Well, number one, a kingdom requires that you have a king. And to that you can all say, well, duh, Scott. I mean, we know. That's implied in the word. And I believe that Mark is telling us, and the other gospel writers, the New Testament, and Jesus himself is telling us that he is that king. Okay? A kingdom requires a king. In Jesus' first coming, he was born of a virgin. You know this. We celebrate this on Christmas. He came born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. This is talked about in all the different gospels. We also learn that Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom. It's in our text this morning. Jesus came and said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe this good news." We learn in Matthew chapter 1, there's this big genealogy. Don't you love to read the genealogies in the Bible? Don't you especially love to try to pronounce all the names? Isn't that just what you'd like to do on a Saturday night when you're home alone? Is just go through all the genealogies? I was reading one in Nehemiah the other day, and I was starting to fall asleep a little bit because it's like, these sons and this many and these sons and this many. Okay. But the genealogy in the book of Matthew is critically important, as they all are, but this one's critically important because it establishes that Jesus fulfills one of the main requirements of being the king, which is that he is of the line of David. Had to be. Had to be. According to 2 Samuel 7 and other places, it had to be. So he's got the right pedigree. He also demonstrated, and we're going to learn this as I'm going to be gone for a few weeks, and Pastor Brad and Pastor Aaron are going to be showing us that Mark helps us to understand that Jesus demonstrated who he was by showing us that he had dominion over people, dominion over disease, dominion over the earth, dominion over demonic forces. He is the king. He has dominion over all these things. He does miracles that you and I can't do. And I don't care what Benny Hinn says on TV, he can't do them either. That would be a great place for an amen. Amen. He does parlor tricks. Jesus touched blind people and their sight was restored. Jesus touched people with a withered hand and that withered hand came back working perfectly. He had dominion. He attempted things that no faith healer of the modern day would ever attempt. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for those who are sick. We should. I'm saying that what Jesus did, he did to demonstrate that he was king. Now, people are constantly confused about why Jesus came the way that he did. Many in Jesus' day thought that he was going to immediately, after he had established who he was, that he had dominion over all these things, that he would immediately work to set up an earthly kingdom. And he did not do that. He did not do that. And we're going to learn why in a few minutes. He did not set up a kingdom the way they were expecting him. He initiated a kingdom. The kingdom is here, but not in the way that they had hoped that it would be here. We'll talk about that. He became the suffering servant spoken about in Isaiah 53, paying the penalty of our sins on the cross and resurrecting, again confirming that he was God. Again, more on this in a minute. The King Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to convict his subjects of their sin and to transform their lives. The King, who is Jesus, is constantly working in the lives of his people, 2 Timothy 4:18. Now, that was his first coming. The hope that we have as Christians is that based on his earthly ministry that has already happened and that he did everything that he set out to accomplish and that he was able to show us that he had dominion over all the things that he did, that he's coming again. And when he comes again, he will establish his earthly kingdom on the earth. He will establish it all over the earth. And when 1,000 years of Jesus' perfect reign and rule, something that we have a very difficult time doing as sinful human beings today, once his 1,000-year perfect reign is complete, he will set up the new heaven and new earth and reign forever, thus fulfilling the promise that he made to David, a king and a kingdom forever from his line. Now, what else does it take to make a kingdom? Obviously, it takes a king, but I could declare myself king. Okay, let's just go down that road for this morning. I could declare myself king. But if y'all don't decide to follow me and I don't have any subjects, that's not much of a kingdom, is it? No, it's not. So a kingdom requires subjects, okay? A kingdom requires a king and subjects. Now, this is the part that I get really excited about to explain to you, because I think it illuminates a lot of the, it helps illuminate a lot of the confusion that exists out there about why Jesus did what he did. It made me so excited this week that I cut my hair really short. I just got excited. I'm going to camp next week. I don't want to mess with it. Before I go down this road, let me ask you this question. Forget about Jesus for a minute. How does an earthly king typically establish or acquire new subjects, new people under his rule or her rule? How do they do that?
War.
Conquest. Conquer. Okay? Great. That's a good answer, because that's normally how it happens on the earth. When kings rise up, Genghis Khan, Hitler, you name it, how they typically take over new territories, and they all do things differently, right? The Assyrians, when they conquered a territory, they just dispersed the people. They wanted to say, oh, you people group, we don't want you to exist anymore. We're just going to scatter you to the four winds of the world. Other conquerors, like the Babylonians, they would just do mass deportation. We're going to take you back and make you slaves, right? And then the Persians came in and they said, no, we're just going to put you back where you were, and then we're going to establish governors around you and keep control of you that way and extract taxes out of you for our empire. Everybody does it different, but typically how they do it primarily is through conquest. Now, question, put yourself in the shoes of a person that's just been conquered by a foreign invader. And you've been summoned, you're a powerful person, a person who's a leader among the people. So you've been summoned into the king's presence. And so you go into the king's presence, probably on a bended knee, because that's decorum in those circumstances. What is your attitude towards the king when you are in his presence or her presence? Oh, king, live forever. I'm here to pay homage to you. You've conquered us. How can I be of assistance to you, oh great king? But you never wanted this king in the first place. They conquered you. They killed a lot of your brothers and sisters. They did. So when you're outside of the king's presence over talking to your buddies who've also been conquered, what's your attitude towards the king then? When are we going to get rid of this guy? When are we going to rise up as a people and rid ourselves of this tyrannical king? That's typically how it works. And we've seen on the face of the planet, if you study history, we've seen empires come and empires go, because that's the way it works. Jesus did not do it that way. Jesus came full of grace and truth to this earth, born of a virgin, miracle, born in humble estate, you know the Christmas story, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, announcement to the shepherds in the fields. He grew up not in a palace. He grew up the son of a carpenter, probably learning a trade. What I'm saying is that Jesus was no one special, no one in particular. But when he came on the scene, when he was baptized, and the Holy Spirit descended, God's voice, the Father, spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He passed the test by being tempted in the wilderness. He began his earthly ministry. He taught. He taught us. He worked miracles, verifying who he was. And he laid down his life to pay the penalty of the sin that we all deserve. That penalty that we all deserve, to die and to go to hell for eternity. Jesus, King Jesus, came and paid that. And then said, I've done this for you. Come, follow me. That's how he decided to make subjects. Through an ultimate act of love, patiently teaching us, patiently showing us who he is, and telling us that someday he is going to come back, and he is going to establish his kingdom on the earth, and that we'll all be part of it if we will turn away from our sin and turn towards the way that he designed us to live, the way that he's outlined for us in his word. Take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 53, just for a moment. Let's remind ourselves of this gracious king. Isaiah 53. I'm not going to read it all for lack of time. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And who has believed, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearer silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. You get the idea. I don't know where your allegiances lie politically. I don't care, honestly. All I know is that there is a king that has come, and that he has come and he has laid down his life to solve the greatest problem that you and I will ever face, and that is separation from God because of our sin. He has taken care of that. He has laid down his life to pay for that, and he has invited us into a relationship with him. Now, let me just say this. True followers of Christ, true followers of Jesus, are not like that person who enters into the king's chamber and bows their knee and genuflects or whatever and says, "Oh, king, live forever." And then when they get out in amongst their social circles, talk about rebelling against the king and overthrowing him. The people that have genuinely been converted, the people that have genuinely seen what King Jesus has done for them, bow before him in prayer, bow before him with their lives, and are loyal to him even unto persecution and death. Look at the disciples. Almost all of the disciples that followed Jesus lost their lives directly as a result that they were following Christ. That they were following King Jesus. He didn't do it the way, he didn't inaugurate his earthly kingdom the way that the kings of the earth did. He made true followers, a true people. Are you one of them? Are you loyal to King Jesus, even to the point of persecution, embarrassment, death? It's not about a specific bloodline. The Bible makes that clear in Matthew 8. The king calls subjects to himself. God has expressed in his word that all men are saved, be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2. God is absolutely sovereign. He's in control of all things. But he will not violate his own character to save those who will rebel against him. In other words, God will not sin to save you. He's established a covenant with his people, the new covenant it's called. And those who are his subjects turn away from their sin and turn towards trusting in King Jesus by doing what he commands. They display that they've turned away from their sins by doing what he commands. They're initiated into the kingdom through baptism in the Holy Spirit. This is put on display for others to see by water baptism in the local church. And they continue in the kingdom through their commitment, either through formal or informal church membership, and in the local church, and observing the Lord's table, that is communion. God has not just established subjects. He's given us responsibilities. He's given us duties in his kingdom. to proclaim the kingdom to those who've never heard about it. Talks about it all throughout Scripture, that we are to proclaim the good news, to show them how to follow King. In other words, teach them, make disciples by teaching them what Jesus taught. Pardon me. The primary goal of the followers of Jesus are to do that, are to proclaim the kingdom and make disciples. But the Bible also is very clear that when we do that, as we do that, it will have a positive impact on our lives, and that positive impact will extend into the community. But don't mistake community activism or social justice for our primary responsibility, which is to make followers of the King. That's a tension that a lot of Christians get messed up. Our primary goal is to make followers of the King, and as that is happening, there will be a positive impact on ourselves and on the society around us. The marks of the subjects are very, I'm just going to give these in rapid fire. The marks of the King's subjects are that they're born again, they're repenting, they're faithful, they're poor in spirit, they're willingly persecuted for righteousness, they're living righteous lifestyles, They're living their lives seeking the kingdom and the kingdom's righteousness. They live in humility. They have childlike love of the King. I'm just pointing out all of the different references Scripture gives us to what the kingdom is like. Childlike love for the King. They use what the King has given them to produce more followers of the King. They consider the King more important. The King is Jesus, remember. They consider the King more important than their own desires. They often find themselves in the minority, which is tough sometimes, I get that. Christians are often in the minority of what's going on in the world. They're loyal to the King even under suffering or even death. The subjects are being transformed to be like the King. They're experiencing peace, they're experiencing joy, even in the midst of struggle. The Bible also talks very clearly of those who are both inside the kingdom and outside the kingdom. In other words, there is a separation there. Those inside the kingdom have an understanding that those outside do not. Those who refuse to repent will be on the outside of the kingdom. The Bible says that it's very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom. The Bible also says that those who continue in unrighteousness will be on the outside of the kingdom. The Bible also says when the King returns, he will separate those that are inside from those who are outside. These next few are going to go very quickly. The kingdom requires a location. This is the tricky part. Okay, the last part to me was very encouraging. The way that Jesus has chosen to create subjects for his kingdom, to me, is just awesome. Laying down his life for us so that we might follow him loyally, even unto persecution or death, so that when he returns, his kingdom is secure. But it requires a location. That's typically how it works. And there are those that would say that Jesus' kingdom, as it exists now, is only a spiritual kingdom. And I would agree with them if what you're talking about is a plot of land, because the kingdom at this point doesn't have a plot of land. There is no place where you can point to and say, that's the domain of King Jesus, because he's in heaven right now, and there is at the right hand of the Father, and there is no plot of land called the kingdom of Jesus or the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. But it does exist physically in the fact that it exists in us. There are Americans who are part of the kingdom of God. There are Mexicans who are part of the kingdom of God. Canadians, you get the idea. Of all people groups that have been reached with the good news of the kingdom, God is establishing, has established, and will establish subjects, kingdom dwellers. And so there is a location, because the location is anywhere you find God's people living under God's rule, you will find the kingdom. But it's not a plot of ground yet. That's coming. This is the tension. The kingdom has been started. It's here. We are establishing new kingdom dwellers every day through evangelism and through seeing people come to know the Lord as Savior. But it's not fully realized in that the kingdom has not been established on the earth yet. But the Bible tells us that it will. Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and after that, the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 20 and 21. The kingdom requires regulations, and for that, we look to God's word, the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 makes that clear. And God has even given us, and this is what I love about God, he's even given us a very portable version, a version that we can carry around in our heads, even if we don't have a copy of the scriptures right with us at any given time. He says, Jesus told us, everything hangs on this. Love God with everything that you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. On this, everything else falls. Now, sometimes that's not adequate to get you where you need to go. You need the word of God in order to think about situations, because the world can fool us into thinking that something that God says is evil is good. And so we need to have an understanding of the word of God. But he gives us that to fall back on, which I call the law of, which is called the law of Christ. Love God with everything you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is very different than the elaborate and extensive rules of the Old Testament Mosaic law, where if you sinned in a particular way, you had to present yourself at the temple and maybe get washed and get a sacrifice and make a sacrifice, and very elaborate rules and regulations. God has fulfilled that in the King and given us the law of Christ, the Word of God. The kingdom has characteristics. Jesus tells us, in this very passage that we're studying this morning, Mark 1:15, that the coming of the kingdom is good news. So the kingdom is good. You want to be part of the kingdom. It's good. The kingdom is also open to all of those who will receive the king. It's not limited to a certain people group. It's not limited to a certain gender. It's not limited by anything except turning away from sin and turning towards the king, Jesus, and giving him your life. And then there's all these New Testament passages where Jesus teaches about the value of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like a treasure in a field. And a man found the treasure. And he went and he sold everything that he had to buy that field and acquire that treasure. What are you willing to give up to get the most valuable thing that you've ever had in your life or ever will have in eternity, which is the kingdom of God? The kingdom has defenses. In the book of John, we're told that that the king himself, Jesus, is our defender. In Ephesians 6, we read about this thing called the armor of God, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, about how Satan has all these wily schemes against us to try to get to divert our loyalty away from the king and practice sin. And he gives us the pieces of the armor of God that are outlined in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. So we're not left here defenseless. We're given the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God. We're given the opportunity to gather regularly as we're commanded with the people of God so that we can live our lives for Him. We're also, this is the last one, we're also told that the kingdom does battle. I don't know of any kingdom that doesn't either defend itself or do battle somehow. And what we're told in Ephesians 6:12 is that our enemy is Satan, and the battle that we fight is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers of darkness, demonic forces. And so this is why we can believe that, and at the same time, when someone is acting sinfully, we can choose to love that person and speak the truth to them in love, without killing them, because our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the demonic forces and the satanic influences that have gripped that person and have drug them into a life that is displeasing to the Lord and sinful. And so we can love that person and pray for that person and attempt to speak truth to that person, knowing where the battle lines are. We do battle against Satan, and the Bible tells us that his subjects will reign as king as a kingdom of priests on the earth in his kingdom, and that Jesus will reign as king on the earth until Satan is defeated and the new heavens and the new earth are established. And then we're told very encouragingly in 1 Corinthians 4:20 that the kingdom is powerful. Love that. It's powerful. So the summary of all this, of all this primer on the kingdom is this. Jesus Christ is the king of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, if you're reading in Matthew. The subjects of the kingdom are the followers of Jesus Christ, as demonstrated by their confession of allegiance to the king and displayed by their manner of life. The kingdom exists on the earth now, but without a defined territory. There will be a defined territory when King Jesus returns. For now, the kingdom of God exists wherever God's people are living under God's rule. The regulations of the kingdom are contained in the Bible, which is the very word of God. And the kingdom, this is the most encouraging part. I hope that you like this. The kingdom of God will be victorious. If you're following the king, you're on the winning team. Now, all that to say, just for a moment, won't take but a minute, let me finish the passage for this morning. Passing along, this is Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brothers of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. I don't know about you, that's one of those verses in the Bible that you don't really need to ask a lot of questions of because, hey, it's self-explanatory. There's these two guys, they have a dad, they're fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I'm going to take your life, and I'm going to repurpose it. You won't be catching fish anymore. I'm going to have you catching people. Establishing kingdom followers, so to speak. Here's the shocking part. Verse 18, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, I have heard in my life all different kinds of theories about why they did this. Why Jesus, this nobody from nowhere, who wasn't trained by any special rabbi or anything like that, comes walking up to these fishermen and says, hey, follow me. And they just leave their stuff and follow him. I've heard theories about how sometimes fishermen aren't the sharpest tool in the shed. And so it was a real honor to be asked by any rabbi to join them because that was a high honor to be asked by a rabbi to be their students. Culturally, that was a big thing. And so they would have been highly honored and just put down their stuff and went immediately. I don't know. What I think Mark is trying to tell us in this passage, and he's going to demonstrate it with James and John here in a second as well, is that the king is establishing kingdom followers. He says, come follow me, and they do. That's all I can read about the text. Verse 19, going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Again, I don't get it, but that's what they did. They left their possessions, they left their businesses, they left their father. If that doesn't give you any idea, I mean, think about it. You're a small businessman, you're a small businesswoman in this church. And somebody comes along and says, drop everything that you're doing and come with me. Just abandon that whole situation. The thing that feeds your family, the thing that supports you day to day, just leave that all behind and follow me. And they did. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one establishing the kingdom and calling kingdom followers. That's who Jesus is. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. Now, what should we think about this? How could we apply this? First of all, I just want you to consider the gracious and merciful King Jesus. Not a king who came to the earth and said, follow me or I'll kill you. Follow me or I'll wipe out your family. The one instead who came and said, I'm going to lay down my life for you and invite you to come follow me. I'm going to pay the penalty that you deserve for your sin. I'm going to restore the relationship between you. I'm going to make you pure so that you can dwell with me. Come, follow me. I would submit to you that there is no greater king, no greater leader to follow in the universe that our human minds can comprehend. There's no greater than King Jesus. So that leads me to my second point, which if King Jesus invites you into relationship with him, respond. If you haven't yet, if you've been sitting in the chairs for years and listening to the gospel over and over again, the good news of Jesus Christ, and you have not yet given all that you are to following this king, do it. It's worth it. Third, who is your king? Are you like the person who comes in to church on Sunday? Let's just call church God's presence. It's not that. It's not that. Don't hear me say that it's that. Let's just assume for a minute that this is that when we're together, it's kind of like you're closer into God's presence because there's other believers around you. And you come in and you're all clean in your nice church clothes and you're, oh, the Lord Jesus is my king. And then when you get out by yourself amongst your life and all the, and you're like, I'm not following him. I'm going to do it my way. I would submit to you that you're not a subject of his yet. Because he's not your king. I'm not saying that you have to be perfect. But I am saying that you need to be loyal. Are you giving eye service to Jesus? Or are you loyal to him, even to the point of temptation, even to the point of trial, even to the point of death? Practically speaking, I have made these notes available, this primer, which has got all the scripture references in it that I and more that I mentioned today, way more. There's some copies out in the commons. I'm going to put it on the Facebook page as soon as I can figure out how to email it to Pastor Brad, because apparently that's not working today. And then on the website, when you go to the sermon, sometimes, not often, I'll also post notes with the sermon. So you can download the sermon and listen to it, or you can and you can click over here and get the notes. That's going to be what's in the notes. So you can download it on the website this afternoon as well if you want to see that. I would recommend that you look it over. It was very clarifying for me to go through it. Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to be our king. We thank you, Father, that it is good news for all of us that he is that king and that he has established subjects the way that he has. He's loved us the way that he has. And Father, the hope that we have that he's coming soon to set up his earthly kingdom. Father, may we be about the business of your son, making other subjects of the kingdom by telling them the good news and living out our lives in front of them as if we were kingdom dwellers. All for your glory, because you are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.